There are some powerful, some awesome, great truths in Scripture. Of course, we live off them every day, whether we acknowledge them or not. Brian Mitchell, a couple of weeks ago, spoke about one of these great truths, light. Yes, it's a mystical source or energy that impacts us, but it's also used in Scripture as an analogy, and that analogy is representational of something far greater. That's God's light. Sometimes when we try to think of these concepts or these truths, at least for me, my brain starts to quiver and I shut down. In fact, from the point of view of understanding who we are, we can laugh at ourselves because of our misunderstandings of Scripture. This is less about an insult on God than it is on laughing at ourselves. For someone, a cartoonist here, reading Genesis 1 and saying God separated the light from the dark, was doing his laundry. But let me assure you, there is no laundry in heaven. Praise the Lord, yeehaw! The light and the darkness. Powerful concepts. Truths in Scripture for us to wrestle with. And Brian did a great job on introducing us to that and helping us to understand that. But when we think about who we are in God's love, as Naomi said, we also want to consider Christian fundamentals. Christian fundamentals, a vast topic, understanding what is the building blocks, what's the essences, what's the basics. We struggle with these ideas. And in any other thing that you pursue in this life, fundamentals are good things, I would argue. The fundamentals of skating, fundamentals of hockey, fundamentals of dance, these are all things that we want to do well at, that we indeed have fun once we've established them. We see with the hockey draft this weekend, these guys are having fun because they've mastered the fundamentals. They know how to do it well. When we understand fundamentals in every other area in our world, we think of fundamentals as good things, but not in Christianity, not in religion. When we talk about fundamentalists, I don't know about you, but I see some of your expressions. That's extremism. That's dangerous religious thought, those fundamentals. So I thought this morning, in our little way here in South Scarborough, we would rescue fundamentals from the damage that's been done to it the next week, this week and next week. So I thought we would go back to some of the basics of fundamentals. In fact, the things that came before the black eye or the bad image we got. You see, 100 years ago, there were 64 authors that got together and wrote 90 essays. And these 90 essays, as they wrote about them, they were battling philosophical understandings of higher criticism, socialism, atheism, spiritualism, evolutionism. They were writing against them, and they called their work The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth, released in between 1910 and 1915, sent to 3 million leaders all around the North American Christian world. Those became the fundamentalists. If you didn't believe the five precepts, which we'll talk about next week, you were liberal. This is where it came about. In that time, these people that were seeking to talk about wisdom in Christianity or the fundamentals, a testimony to the truth, I believe that what we're talking about last week and today and next week are fundamental to the fundamentals, are things in the Bible that I hope that resonate with you and that as God leads us, that are the basics that if you miss out on what God is saying through these three things, you're missing the essence, the heart of Christianity. So, it's a big challenge, I know, but during that time, you could argue that the people who were writing really believed the darkness was seeping in, and the light was dimming 100 years ago. They would have been glad to see you here this morning because they didn't expect that it would last. the light. And John writes in his first chapter of his gospel, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John was not writing about an energy, a power, an analogy. He's writing about a person who also had all those powers. His name was Jesus Christ. You can read it for yourself, John chapter 1. He was the light. Brian spoke about the fact that Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And he said, "I am the light of the world." What does that mean? That means we're in him. We are lights. So we're going to talk about this a little bit this morning. But last week, when we first talked about Christian fundamentals, our first concept that we looked at was love. And when I talk about love, in Christianity, you can't say love is one word, one expression, one thought. It's a whole complex of ideas, a whole arena of thoughts. A whole atmosphere of truth comes in love. We expressed it last week and we talked about how love knows no end. Love drives out fear. Love gives life. And one of the responses that I had from last week from one of you, which was wise, was, what about forgiveness? It's true, love also forgives. And this week, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the complex, the arena, the atmosphere of repentance. And you'll see in a few moments why I've called it repentance. You can see on the cards that are on the chairs around you, the cards that you hold in your hand, there's a whole complex, there's a whole arena, and some of these words are mercy. Forgiveness. Repentance. Sorrow. Sacrifice. Humility. This is all part of the complex, I would argue, of repentance. I hope you'll see why in a moment when we look at that. But when we consider this, what is the second fundamental? It is the acceptance of mercy, God's love. It's the acceptance of mercy, the knowledge of sin, and the practice of repentance. Let me repeat that for you. It's the acceptance of mercy. God loves you. He wants to give you mercy. It's the knowledge of sin. And it's the practice, the actions of repentance. Have you repented for your sin recently? Do you feel deep sorrow for your brokenness? Have you accepted God's mercy, God's forgiveness? Do you humbly extend forgiveness to others around you and their offense to you? Have you been willing to sacrifice for others? Now, I know these are heavy questions. I know some of you are thinking, wow, this is a poor day to decide to go to church. Thought I was going to be joyful. Enjoyed the singing so far, but Ken's laying it on a little heavy. There is joy through this. Stick with this and you'll experience great joy, unspeakable joy, if you go through the process. So this morning, as we consider this, we're going to look at various references in the Bible just quickly. We're going to focus on the words of Christ, and then we're going to do something with the cards that you have. And it's going to free you. It's going to give you joy. It's going to build you up. Trust me. As we take a look at this, this repentance spectrum or arena or complex, let me just share a few verses with you. This is arranged by theme, not chronologically. First news that I have to tell you this morning is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you. That's me. Every human being has missed out on attaining God's glory, the glory in them, image of God upon them. All of us have sinned. All of us have sinned, and sadly, but truthfully, we're all in this together. There's not one of us that's righteous. No, not one. If you want to do a test on this, just think through the last month and see if you've ever done anything wrong. I was speeding this morning in front of Bruce and Denise. My confession. Have I sinned? What time is it? Yes, I I'm a sinner, and so are you. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Let's consider another piece. Even though we're sinners, Micah writes, "You, God, pardon sin and forgive the transgression. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And Jeremiah the prophet says as well, "I will forgive." This is God, first person. "I will forgive their wickedness and I will forget their sin. I will remember their sins no more." Psalm 103 reiterates this. "As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I will separate you from your sin," says God. This is something we've lost, I believe, in the last 25 years. Uniquely, God forgives and he forgets. I can't even fully understand that. He forgives and he forgets, but he doesn't do so indiscriminately. Some theology out there says, "Oh yeah, God just loves us so much, he just pours it upon us, he just forgives and forgets." No, he doesn't. He waits for our response. There is action that we have in this, and as we continue, 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to," what? "Repentance." Everyone to come to repentance. His justice, his love for others demands repentance. His law, his precepts are perfect. Do you realize that if God forgives you without you repenting, what is he doing to the person you've offended? There's justice there. John the Baptist came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, has come near." Jesus, just a few months later, said, "The time has come, the kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Sometimes we present a gospel, we present Christianity that says God's first word to you is love. God's first word to you is love. He's created you. He's made creation. He's provided for you all the way. Jesus' first word to you is not love. It's repent. He starts off and says, repent. But he puts that in the context of the kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Through the rest of his life, he presents this truth. And after his resurrection, after he's raised from the dead, he says, this is what's written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins we preached in his name to all nations. Paul comes in Acts 26 after an incredible transformation of his own life. And he says, from Damascus to Jerusalem to Judea, I preached that they should repent, turn to God, and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Jesus' friend John assures us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins. Not just forgive us our sins, but purify us from all unrighteousness. Paul clarifies it. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Do you want to have a life whereby you have peace and joy and no regret? Repentance is part of it. Peter, in seeking to understand what Jesus is teaching, he wisely figures out that repentance isn't just for me, to God. It's for me to work out with you. So he asked the question, "Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother or sister who's offended me?" James and Peter say, "Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up." Peter comes along and asks Jesus, "How many times do I forgive my brother and sister who's sinning against me?" He's asking an incredible question. Sitting in your chair, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven times? Seven times is a perfect number. Peter's being liberal here and saying, seven times, that's pretty generous, Lord. How about seven times? How many times does Jesus say? 77. But 77 is different than our 77. We're more data-oriented people. We would say, okay, I'm counting. and you're at 69. Jesus says, no, 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 you've missed it. Perfection, time perfection, the number of 7 in the Bible is perfection. You take perfection, time perfection, just keep forgiving, Peter. Just keep forgiving them. Peter's shocked at this, no doubt. Paul helps us to understand it better, and he says this to us. In view of God's great mercy to you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. There's a whole bunch of thoughts in this. There's God's brilliance in this in terms of this is just a brief outline. Dig into God's word and you'll see how important repentance is to God. Look at the Israelites and their journey with God and see how important repentance was before him. Repentance, forgiveness, mercy, humbling ourselves before God, these are all vital. Jesus, as Brian mentioned us a couple weeks ago in Matthew 5, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. No person takes a light and hides it. You're the light of the world. Jesus talks about light in Matthew 5, and he talks about all kinds of different things. Sermon on the Mount, shine before others, even in your weakness, shine. Jesus himself says he's the light of the world. And then he says something brilliant. It's something so brilliant that we do it every single week. Maybe you do it every day. It's so brilliant that when I've looked at it times, I've realized, oh my goodness, I don't even have a sense of the totality of the power in what he says. Because he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. Think of it. Jesus is asked by his disciples, Lord, how should we pray? They're asking him how they can pray, have a relationship with, interact with the God of the universe. Glad they asked the question. How should we pray? And the brilliance of how Jesus then says you should pray. Now keep in mind that everything that I've mentioned earlier on the earlier slides is to soften our hearts towards the reality that God loves us, wants to forgive us, but we have a role in it. And the role has to do with his justice. You see, people at this point listening to Jesus were ready. They're ready to hear. They're ready to hear how this God of mercy and compassion, how do we interact with him? And so Jesus says this. Please read this with me. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. As your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is Jesus shining his light to us. What does he do? He starts off in this prayer and he glorifies God. He is our heavenly Father. He is our heavenly Father, the King over a universal reign. Over a universal reign so powerful that he actually gives us free will and free choice here on earth. And then asks us to give back to him our will and our desire to be with him. That's what the first part of the prayer says. It's not about us at all. It's about him. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he says, give us this today, our daily bread. Intimate prayer. God provide for us today. In the middle of this prayer, Jesus brings it to us and says, we have the right to say to God, will you provide for me? I need it. I need your daily bread. I need people to be with. I need things, Lord. Please provide. But then that very next phrase is where Jesus asks us to pray for forgiveness, for resilience and help against temptation and evil. And right in the middle of it, he interconnects us to other people. We're connected to God. And then he says, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Right away, he puts us in relationship, in context, in community. And then he says this, then lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. And then he says something audacious. Jesus typically does. If you forgive other people their sins, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. And if you don't forgive, he's not forgiving you. That's pretty audacious. That's pretty hard to take. What is Jesus saying? I believe Jesus is saying this. If you come to God asking for forgiveness, and you have not forgiven, you don't understand forgiveness. You should go back. You should relearn it. You should try again. Because as you learn to forgive others, God's forgiveness to you opens up and rejuvenates you. It's interconnected how we forgive each other. Other points in Scripture, he talks in parables, and he says, how can we dare when we have a little offense that someone has against us and say, well, I'm not forgiving you, and God has this huge offense that we have with him and says, oh, I forgive you. What can compare when we think of God's mercy that we should hold against someone else and say, I can't forgive that person? God says, I'm here with all my love for you. I'm going to forgive you. Forgive others too. He challenges us in this. So let me just pause for a moment, because God has a lot to teach us, especially in our day and age, about forgiveness. But let me just pause for a moment and say this. Positively, when we look at a positive definition of forgiveness, it's choosing through God's love to love someone regardless of what they've done. Choosing to love someone regardless of what they've done. Jesus mentions it here as well too, and puts it in financial language. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To forgive someone is to act as if they've already paid you, even when they haven't, and to extend them more credit. A negative perspective of, or negative definition of forgiveness is to choose with intention not to retaliate. To not let their offense restrict your love for them. But hear this clear. It's not to let them do the same thing again. Forgiving a person is not to let them do the same thing again. That would be to be complicit or to be involved in their sin and allowing them to do it. Why would we do that? Why would I let someone else continue to sin against me? That's only worse for them. To forgive someone is not to allow them to continue to hurt us. Wisely, we're to say, sorry, I'm not letting that happen again. But in terms of loving you, I will love you with the best ability I have. But you're not going to do that to me again. See the difference? When we, as Canadians sometimes in our ethos, and when we sometimes say, oh, that's all right, do it again. That's just increasing sin. And that's not holding other people to account. To say to someone, you hurt me, I will continue to love you. I'll give to you. I'll provide for you. But don't do that again. Isn't that glorifying God in heaven? And when we think about this, forgiving and continuing to forgive and to remember is actually greater grace than forgiving and forgetting. You see, God has this status whereby he can forgive and forget because our offenses really don't hurt him. Nor does our glory enhance his glory. He's God. He doesn't need anything. God can forgive and forget, and he does. The Bible says so. One of the most beautiful things in Scripture is God forgives your sin and forgets them. He forgets them. We are advised to forgive and to remember. Because if we remember what the person's done for us and love them all the same, that's extending grace. That's teaching us. And it's also allowing them to know, you know, you hurt me. I remember that you hurt me, and I'm still going to love you. Sometimes we've mixed this up and we says, oh, just let it go. Oh, that doesn't matter. That's not forgiveness. It's not forgiveness. Jesus puts it in financial language. And just imagine if we could actually one day do what Jesus says here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. All of you be debt free, financially debt free. Wouldn't that be great? And all of you that have investments, sorry. Financially, you just think, oh, that would sink our economic system. Well, Israel had a system of it every 50 years. It was a healthy thing, actually. We no longer do that. But in terms of love, to remember and to forgive and give people love even when we know they've hurt us. I know it's a challenge. I know it's hard. The greatest news is that you don't have to do it with your own power, your own love. God gives you the power to do it. A right relationship with God, as Jesus summarizes here, is approaching Him, letting Him forgive us, and having a relationship with God that's pure before Him is what He desires. Well, what do we do with this? How do we apply this? Well, let me remind you of something. First of all, let's talk about love. God loves you so much, He gives you His grace and His mercy. You love Him by extending to Him worship, true worship, and faith, believing in what He'll do in the future. And you extend, because of God's love, to others, care and compassion. When we take this mercy that God gives us and extend it to the repentance rhombus, why would I call it the repentance rhombus? Because we used to be square, straight with God. And now we're bent, at least I am. I admit that fully. I used to be straight up square until I was two. And then I started to sin. We continue to be bent. But God extends to us mercy and He extends to us forgiveness. We read that when we come before God and we say, God, I'm sorry for that, He says, I forgive you and sorry, I've forgotten what you did. Because I love you so much, I really don't even remember. That's what He extends to us, mercy and forgiveness. We respond to Him in repentance and sorrow. Sorrow for our sins, like a desire to tear your skin open and say, Lord, I'm so sorry I did that. I wish I could go back in time and not do it. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. And we extend to others humility because we know ourselves. We've stood before God naked and ashamed. And we extend sacrifice to them as well. Because when we realize we're all in this together and God loves us and forgives us, we extend that to others. We extend it to others. I know that when we think about that, guilt and fear and disappointment and confession are all part of this. It's much broader than this, but it's something we have to face. Just for clarity, I wanted to summarize something that I highly recommend. This is a writing by a 17th century Puritan preacher and author, Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson wrote The Doctrine of Repentance, and he says this, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner inwardly is humbled and visibly transformed." It's about change. Sorrow of repentance makes Christ precious, drives out sin, and makes ways of solid comfort, real comfort. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Sound repentance begins in the love of God and ends in the hatred of our sin. Sin dishonors God, it despises God, it enrages God, it wearies God, it breaks God's heart. It's worse than affliction, poverty, sickness, or death because sin seeks inexcusably to make God a liar, to live out that which is not God's will. While the true motive for repentance is love for God, the consequence, the benefit of repentance is all for us. We are the ones who profit. Repentance is necessary for all persons and all sins. Till sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. When I looked at this power this week, I realized, and God laid on my heart, and I struggled with it. We can't just learn this, we have to do this.